edge of the church and help them and give them the tools that they need to be able to share with people, often cross-culturally themselves, into other people groups. Some of those people are don't even have a translation of God's word themselves. And I get to sit with them and stand with them and share how do we teach systematically through God's word so that we create mature disciples, mature followers of Jesus Christ. And I can't think of a better privilege than that. And I wish that I could take all of you with me and we could go somewhere like Vietnam or Laos or some of these other countries, in the Middle East, where we've been able to do that. Just last week, I was helping to design some tools. There was 10 of us redesigning Creation to Christ that New Tribes Mission has as a toolkit, but we're slowly working through it to make it eternity to eternity, we're calling it. And then a second phase, which establishes believers' identity in Christ and helps them know who they are and know how to pass that on to other people without it becoming a religion. It's a really important concept, isn't it? Without it becoming a list of things you do and don't do, but rather things that you believe and obey because you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it's been a lot of fun, and hopefully a couple of the guys will come and we'll do another workshop session ourselves. We've got a lot of homework to do in November, so you might meet one or two others that we were able to work with. My apologies, though, two apologies. I had a slightly different idea of what I was speaking on tonight until I was just left last week, and so I'm going with what I originally started to prepare. It is very related. It's on the word disciple. If you look at our mission there, our mission is to multiply disciples of Jesus as we live for God and intentionally love the people around us. Now, I'm going to focus in and home in on the word disciple more than the word mission or more than the word expansive, despite what I do, if you like, for my living. And I wish I'd sort of worked this out beforehand. I would have perhaps just given you a blast about all of the mission, but there will be some illustrations, hopefully, which come up. And the second apology is, if I fall asleep halfway through this, it's because I was traveling up until this afternoon. So that's my bad planning on my part, booking too many things in together. But look, there's loads in what our mission statement is as a church. And let us just pray just as we come to God and ask him to direct our thoughts in this. Father God, I thank you that we have the privilege of being co-laborers with you. And God, we get to see you revealing yourself through our lives and through the ministries that we each have, each one of us here in our church. We get to strengthen one another, encourage one another, equip one another, comfort one another, draw alongside one another, and walk with one another as we see your plans unfolding, as you bring people to yourself, as you complete this great work that you are doing. Lord, we want to be effective, and I pray that as we look at these thoughts tonight, Lord, would you help us to be super effective and take these thoughts and be able to use them, Lord, in how we understand what your role is for us to draw into this work with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the key word is disciples. Now, actually, I have a slight difficulty with the word multiply disciples and prefer the word make disciples, because that's what if you read what it says in Matthew 28, and we should just read the Great Commission. That's what it says is our job to do. So if you're not familiar with it, it's in Matthew 28, verse... I'd never remember the verse number. Isn't that terrible? Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, one of the last things that he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that authority, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Margaret, can I have some water? Sorry about this. The actual command is not to multiply, but to make disciples. And multiplying, if you like, God is the one who does that. Thank you so much. But what is it? What is make disciples? Have you ever asked that question? Ever gone on a tour through thinking, what is the original term for make disciple? Well, people have tried to define it in the following ways. It's the process of going from infancy as a believer to adulthood. But adulthood is not the main goal in the Christian life. So some people change it to say, well, it's going from infancy to parenting in the Christian life. Now, this is not a comment on our actual lives. It's Paul encouraged singleness for the sake of mission. And I would too, having seen a lot of families out there and see that single people tend to do three times the work ethic of some of our married people, including myself. But parenting is a special privilege where you're reproducing in a physical sense. Is that what we mean by discipleship? Well, there is an aspect of discipleship that includes seeing new disciples born, if you like. But it's not our role, is it, to give the spiritual birth? And also, suggests this kind of lengthy progression from infancy to some type of telling others and seeing them. It's not a long process. You know why? One of the earliest disciples, Andrew, within just a few seconds of meeting Jesus, was inviting somebody else to come and meet him as well. Maybe the best thing is to just go with what the Bible says. It's learning and teaching, learning and teaching. Scaligus, or at the same time, together. Some of the best teachers are those who've just experienced it, and the fact that we're always learners. And in fact, the more we go on in the Christian life, the more we realize, don't we, that we've got to learn. And it gets ever deeper. So this learning and teaching is interwoven into the life of a disciple. Mathetes, or mathetes, is just the word given. It's also the word we derive mathematics from. It's a word associated with learning, knowledge, studying, indicating thought accompanied by endeavor. That's the root. It's 261 or 263 times mentioned in the New Testament, depending how you count. But do you know where it's not mentioned in the New Testament, anybody? Where does it stop? Where's the last mention of the word disciple? It doesn't appear anywhere in Paul's letters. In fact, after Acts, it doesn't appear. Doesn't this raise a little bit of an interesting issue? Acts 6, verse 1 and 2 says, "And now in these days," it kind of replaces Christians, by the way. And so you see, or came before Christians. In Acts 6, it says, "In those days, the disciples were increasing in number, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples." Acts 9, verse 1 and 2. "Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." This is very specific. The early believers are called disciples. Later on in Acts 9, they're talked about belonging to the way. And Paul also refers to the way. That sense of motion, of going from one thing to another, learning and studying and following in a path. Those were what the early believers. Only later does, in Acts 11, were the first disciples called Christians, or those in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, it's more of a nickname, like, oh, you people who just go on and on about Christ, we're going to call you Christians, you know. And in some senses, it kind of loses its meaning of disciple, doesn't it, of that progression of being in the way of what Jesus has been teaching. What Paul does use frequently, one of his most common words, is brothers and sisters, if you like, adelphoi. Why did Paul make that change? Why didn't he say, "Dear disciples of the Lord"? So why do we still talk about making disciples when Jesus, that was his last command to us, if Paul and other letters don't refer to it? And if we are to make disciples, do we know that we've got the right definition of what Jesus meant when we said make disciples? Especially when Jesus started redefining discipleship all over the Gospels. So I want to just spend a few moments just looking at some of the ways that Jesus redefined it. First, understand it. How was it understood in those days? And then how did Jesus redefine it for us? Because if we're going to make disciples, we want to know clearly what it is. It was common in that culture at the time to have men leaving their businesses and families for days, weeks, or months to journey with a rabbi roaming the countryside who was teaching them. In between, they go back to their day-to-day job. Now, all of you who travel for business hear this, or I travel with my work as well. Apparently, if they were to be gone longer than 30 days, they needed to ask permission from their wife and family. Now, I would suggest 7 days or one day. You should ask permission. But 30 days, they were encouraged to ask permission. And that's why you see Jesus, he called the disciples initially. And then you hear him, see him later on, that he called them again. They'd gone back to fishing. They hadn't backslidden. They hadn't done something bad. They were just following the culture of the time. They come for a period. You read that they come again and spend time with Jesus. And at that time, they don't depart from doing what they do, but Periodically, disciples are known. They're based in houses and they're having jobs, some of them. Others of them are full-time working. But even Paul was working in between and doing things. It was common in those days. Yossi ben Yoza, a rabbi, 100 years before Jesus, said, "Your house, everybody, your house should be a meeting place for wise people. Attach yourself to the dust of their feet of these rabbis. Drink thirstily of their words." You see the similarity going on behind some of the things already that Jesus was saying, "Abide in my words." Jesus was one of hundreds of first century rabbis roaming with a group. A little bit like the Buddhist monasteries we see nowadays in other cultures. So when I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about where do we have this system going on today? We have it in Israel still. There's a little bit of it going on. But Buddhist monasteries, time to have that sort of preserve that Buddhist teaching and having young people normally, madrasas in Islam as well. In Israel at that time, they encouraged teenagers to consider becoming a disciple. They had the Beth Midrash, the house of study or of interpretation for top learners from 13 to 18 to learn to debate with their teachers. But not all were chosen. Many started out, but the rabbis would just choose a few with promise, a select few, those that they felt could emulate them and become rabbis in their own right. Only some of those were chosen. The rest would have to return to pursuing their family business. Now, an amazing phrase was used to accept a disciple. Depending who you read, it was either "follow me" or "come, follow me." A rabbi would say in the Beth Midrash to a teenager or somebody who'd gone back again and relearned at the synagogue because they hadn't been picked up the first time, he'd say, "Come, follow me." And they would follow, but only on invitation, only on a particular grade if that disciple had reached or that potential disciple had reached that particular grade. And they became the rabbi's Talmud or disciple. They would aspire to become the rabbi. And in Jewish culture, they talked about having a yoke, being yoked to the rabbi, and to take on the yoke of that particular rabbi. And then at age 30, some of those disciples would aspire to be rabbis themselves, if they were good enough. A lot of it was based on Elijah and Elisha. But then you went to Jesus. And you see that it changed the terms and conditions of being a disciple. Now, if you see new terms and conditions on your phone as it comes up, what do you do? Just immediately hit agree? I do, and I don't bother reading them. I haven't got time to read them, but that's generally what we've done in the church today. We forget to just say, "Hey, hang on a minute, has Jesus changed the terms and conditions in any way?" Well, immediately, as you've been listening to me just describe one or two things from what used to happen, you can tell that there's one or two things which must have changed. He accepts everybody. So the first thing is that we are accepted to be his disciples. He's accepted us immediately. We don't have an issue anymore trying to meet a grade. He's called people and taken them. We hear that in Matthew 4, he said, 4 verse 19, he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And again, Matthew was encouraged to do that. They all didn't pursue Jesus. Jesus pursued them. They didn't have any of their own merit to bring. It was just Jesus' grace bringing them into this relationship. When you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, what does it say about the early disciples who were turning the world upside down? It says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." This was a teacher like no other teacher. He took anybody and accepted them and brought them on. By his grace, he changed them and gave them the education spiritually that they needed. He was a master at the heart rather than just the mind. Other rabbis were teaching how to reason with the law with their mind, but Jesus got the law to the heart, changed the heart, and that changed everything about them. He, as the creator, understood how a disciple could truly be changed and become a follower for life rather than just becoming clever in the arguments and aspiring to do something else. He used a yoke as well. He talked about the yoke. And he talked about his yoke, a very familiar term to the Jews. And he said this, when he introduced the word for yoke, he was right in the middle of saying that discipleship and following Jesus wasn't for the wise and the understanding. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Flip there if you wish, but Matthew 11, verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord, and heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. But later on in the same passage at verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart." There's the juxtaposition with rabbis of the day. They were trying to train them in how to think and have lofty ideals. And some of the most famous rabbis of the time were Pharisees. And they were certainly, many of them were not that gentle and not that lowly. And Jesus said, you will find rest for your souls deep within. Not just academic excellence for your mind, but rest for your souls. For my yoke is different from the other rabbis, all the other 100 rabbis roaming about and the Pharisees also. My yoke is different from them. It's easy and my burden is light. And I accept you. It's not a burden. A yoke is not a burden. It's a direction. It's a restraining force. I think it was David, you were talking to me the other day, a week or so ago, and you just said, look, it's like as if Jesus is putting his arm around us and leading us on as we spend time with one another. It's as if it's a yoke of Jesus' arm coming around us. It's providing the guide and the direction. It's not asking us to pull it. It's not asking us to push it or do anything. Jesus says, look, you're accepted with me and I will pull you on. When we're discipling others, or we come on to that in a moment, but when we're trying to explain to others and bring them in, we're trying to bring them into a relationship with Jesus where he's accepted and he's bringing and guiding people on. We're just introducing people to a guide that they've never had. A mark of maturity then for a disciple is recognizing our own lack of merit acquired and stop trying to be accepted. It applies to us at all stages. I keep trying to be accepted. The thought flickered through my mind as I sat around a table of 10 of us just at the beginning of last week. And I wanted to say something wise and insightful. Ever had that feeling? You know, I'm sat there with a group of believers. We're all full-time trying to design things which apply all around the world in all of these tribal locations and the persecuted church. And I'm thinking about myself instead about the Lord. And I want to be accepted from the basis of what wisdom I've brought to the table. Isn't that ridiculous? It happens, well, I hope it's not every day, but it happens too often. I wish it didn't. You know, but this is what we need to know. Mature discipleship recognizes that desire in our heart, that it's not from him. That we are bringing people, we've been accepted, not on the basis of our ability. He asks us to follow him and be a yoked companion to him. And give up trying to prove that we're good enough. Give up trying to prove that our work is acceptable enough. And allow him to guide us in those good works that he's prepared for us to do, as it says in Ephesians. Abiding is a new way. It's a change in the term of conditions. Abiding is not based on the ability with the truth, but abiding with him in his word. Discipleship isn't obedience to a certain lifestyle that includes memorizing your teacher's words, although that's good with Jesus' words. It's believing those words, having a deep relationship with the words of Christ. And many rabbis actually did focus just on the words, not just on lifestyle. But only Jesus had the eternal words which were more than just for the mind, but would change the heart. He said, if you abide in my word in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I just want to clear up one thing here. The abiding in Jesus' words started with an important thing on the disciples' part. They had chosen to believe his words earlier on in John 8, verse 30. It says, as Jesus was explaining these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And a lot of us sometimes mistake abiding in Jesus' words about obeying his commands. And we exchange it from based on believing his words first. And rather we choose to say, hey, let's just obey this, do this, do this, do this, and we'll be a good disciple. But the cycle of the disciple is to believe in Jesus' words first, abide in that belief, and let the consequences change our behavior. Why do we not worry? It's because we believe that he cares. The whole context of Matthew 5 is not just a command not to worry, but an explanation, first of all, that we believe in a caring God, so that worrying becomes a silly thing to do when God is already looking after the sparrows. And so it's not about don't worry because Jesus says don't worry. It's a, I believe that God cares for me, therefore I won't worry. What about being impatient? Isaiah 64 says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No ear, I have seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. If we believe that God is there and able to act for those who wait for him, we can solve the disobedience of being impatient. It's not about obeying and saying, I'm going to be patient, but it's about believing that God is the one who already has those times and that we are waiting for him, believing that God actually works for those who wait for him. And that causes us to not be impatient. I believe that every single sin in some way is rooted in unbelief somewhere. And that the life of a disciple is believing and abiding in Jesus' words. Belief setting up abiding. Abiding following through with consequences for our life, which keeps us away from sin. It's not belief, you become a Christian, now you do the hard work and just obey all of those commands. It's a constant belief. Our walk as a disciple, it starts with when we first believe and continues in exactly the same pattern that brought us to Christ in the first place. And that's what we're sharing with people. All else is behavioral modification, which is only on the outside in, isn't it? Loving was a new way that Jesus redefined discipleship. He extended loving and serving the master, rabbi, to loving, and there's the next slide, I think, on the back, to also loving one another. This is crucial. The disciples, and if you imagine what was happening in those early days, each disciple of a rabbi, imagine what was happening. What have they got their eyes on? One day I'm going to be 30 and I want to be a rabbi. So like a football team nowadays, you know, a squad might have several different people playing the same position. You're in a team, right? It's great camaraderie. The reason that comes to mind, I sat on a plane going to the States a week ago. And the guy was a football coach, and we got chatting. He wasn't a coach, actually, he was an agent. And he was talking about his own experience, and he's an agent for a few famous players down through the years. And it was fascinating learning about the life of an agent. But he said, look, the problem was, when you're in a football squad, you are a team, but you're also focusing, I want to be picked for the first team. And the manager is trying to make sure he's got enough depth in his squad to make sure he's got people who can replace you if you get injured. You're always competing. But that's not the same in Jesus' squad, if you like, in the team of Jesus. It's we all have a place to play in his body, and that we are not competing. In fact, we are loving one another and laying down our life one for another. We're laying down what our rights are for the benefit of others. And that's actually the role that he's called us to. It's different from fighting one another to try and get to the... When churches become about just teaching houses who can teach, or about ministry houses, who can do this ministry better than that ministry? We're just following the model that the rabbis had. We're following the model of the world out there. Be as best you can, and somehow you be a good individual disciple. The church is a family. It's a gathering. We don't really mind who stands up and speaks, really, at the end of the day, so long as it's encouraging us, what? To be closer to Jesus and walking with him. We don't mind who does this or does that. We just want to serve one another because it's a completely different thing. If the family's succeeding, we're all succeeding in walking with the Lord. It's a group effort that we are not in competition with one another. I love the illustration of just, what was Jesus doing when he said, love one another? It's as if he's saying from heaven what I would do when I'm on a trip. I would say, I'd call Margaret when the kids were younger, and I'd say, hey, give the kids a hug from me. Just like that. And it's like Jesus is saying that to each one of us. Give one another a hug from me. That's the type of environment that we're trying to push forward. It's totally different from all of the other versions of discipleship and apprenticeship that goes on in the world. It's like a wheel with Jesus at the center. And there's a whole cartwheel there. You can have a bicycle wheel. But if you put Jesus at the center and think of us like the spokes, this is one of my favorite illustrations. I've used it at least 3 times from here. I think every sermon it's important to mention the wheel. But, you know, the spokes, we are all like the spokes. As we get closer to the center, to who Jesus is, we become closer to one another. If you think there's distance between you and other believers, you have to question how hard and how fast are you following, after Christ himself. As we draw closer to one another, we end up drawing closer to Jesus. As we draw closer to Jesus, we end up drawing closer to one another. A mark of a maturity of disciples is how we express love to another disciple. Are we bringing them into the truths? Are we encouraging them to abide in Christ's words? Or does our petty squabbling within take us away from that focus? The mark of discipleship of Jesus is fruitfulness. Jesus changed the terms and decisions, terms and conditions for fruitfulness. And he said this in John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you who bear much fruit and will so prove to be my disciples. And then that's when he talks directly about abiding in Jesus' love. The rabbis were specialists in interpretation, following the letter of the law. The rabbis' disciples memorized various interpretations, how to have the best opinion and then teach it to others. That would be a little bit, imagine the stress of those disciples, almost like cramming for exams permanently. A family member of mine, when he was younger, tried to contain all of the proofs that Jesus was the Son of God all at once. He said, if I could just know all of the proofs at the same time, and at that moment of time, I would be able to have faith. And that's a little bit like the early disciples, isn't it? But Jesus was a minister of the heart, and giving something which was different and changing the heart through his words, that when you dwell in just some of Jesus' words, there's such a massive change within that it gets to flood into all of our areas of thinking. And so the belief and trust in Jesus comes first, and then it revolutionizes the way we think. Instead of working from trying to memorize everything that is possibly said and expecting that to change us. I mean, the devil knows the Bible inside out, right? He knows exactly what's written there, and yet his heart hasn't changed. But Jesus takes a little portion of his words, revolutionizes our heart, and it gives us an entrance into the rest of his words and changes the rest of our life. Fruit takes on the characteristic of its parent. And so if we're not in those words and we're not in that fruitfulness, learning to see our characters changed by dwelling in them in our heart, how can we possibly share that with others? How can we possibly bring each with other people into such a dynamic relationship with him? I guess fruit could be described as the character of Christ within us, and also new lives impacted and brought into that relationship because of our lives rubbing shoulder with their lives. Jesus said that he would make the early disciples fishers of men twice. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catchers of men. We can't prove our good works. We can't by our good works prove that our rabbi is better. I know I tried to do this at university. I arrived at university determined to show in Freshers' Week that I was going to live as a believer and that other people were going to see by my life that Christ was worth following. And I messed up pretty rapidly again and again, but I still got up. I kind of almost ignored the fact that I'd kept failing, and I wanted to prove that Jesus was somehow the one to follow. We kept doing this again and again. I was in Laos, and a lady there was sharing through tears, just a young family around her, beautiful believing lady and family, come from a people group where there's almost no believers. And she was sharing about how her relationship with her parents had gone from a strong Buddhist background with communism there as well. And she was saying she spent years trying to prove that Jesus was worth following by being good. And then one day she shamed the whole family. It was so severe, she couldn't bring herself to share with us what that shameful sin was. And with tears streaming down her face, she said, I offered to my parents, I said, look, I love you and I'm so sorry and please forgive me. Do you want me to stop being a Christian? And so she offered to them and they said, no, not at all. This is the first time that we've seen what Christ means to you and what he's done in your life. They were upset. The whole family was upset. Through that one experience of the whole veneer of trying to be good enough to prove that being a disciple of Jesus was good enough, it all came crashing down. And her parents turned around and trusted the Lord for the first time because they saw something real in her life that had changed her. You know, when we disciple other people into a stage-by-stage process of do this, think this, act like this, attend this, come here, do that, we're missing the point. that we are trying to bring broken people to Christ because we have this treasure in jars of clay, and that so that the Christ who changes us can be seen more clearly as we share our broken vessels with those around us. A fruitless disciple of Christ is a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? There is a pain and cost to being a disciple. Jesus, there's always the cross, the shadow of the cross in the background of our lives. It's a mature disciple, and we don't have time to talk about this, but it's different. A discipleship in Jesus of Jesus means accepting the value, accepting the cost, because we know a different value in life. Remember, Jesus himself pressed on through the cross because of the joy set before him. And he brings us that joy, that eternal life. And this is what empowers us and motivates us to move through whatever suffering we might have in this process. Remember, at the same time, it's not a contradiction. His burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, even though there's suffering in it. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. And you think about that. Discipleship will cost you your life. I think Billy Graham said something very similar. Look, there's inward reasons why God allows pain in our lives as we become like him. We want to become like Christ, right? Christ experienced pain to reach other people. For love to be truly expressed, it almost needs an obstacle to be overcome for true love, doesn't it? If you can just love everybody when it's just everything's rosy and fine, that's a certain type of shallow love. But deep love overcomes the obstacles in front of it. And if we want to become like Christ, following our master, there needs to be obstacles, so therefore there needs to be pain. It raises some theological issues, which we won't go into. But there's an outward reason as well. For the same reason, the genuineness of who we are serving and who we are following is seen in mission and is seen in discipleship when people can see that we will endure pain for the sake of reaching others. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." That is the church. It brings it close to home. There was nothing lacking in Jesus' suffering on the cross. But Paul says, in a sense, it's lacking in the present tense. For you to see clearly the life of suffering, I need to suffer a little bit like how Christ suffered, so you can see the reality and genuineness of my trust and faith in Christ. And each one of us, the godly shall suffer persecution. There's a route for each one of us, which will involve some cost. The mark of maturity of a disciple is that, are we too busy trying to preserve our life? Or are we happy and content to bear a cross, believing still that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Do we know the joys set before us? And then lastly, there's a progression in discipleship. He redefines retirement, progression, trajectory, whatever you want to call it. You see, in Judaistic customs, of course, the rabbis eventually retired or they died. And other rabbis replaced them when they became 30 years old. But Jesus never retired. He's still there. He's still the master. And this clears up one massive misunderstanding that we think. It's not, Jesus discipled somebody, somebody else discipled somebody, they became a disciple of them, then they became a disciple of them, et cetera, until somebody discipled me and I became a disciple of them. That would just weaken everything. My words are not much use for abiding in. It's got to be Christ's words. When the Great Commission, it's implicit that we're making disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves. Now, some of you are quick of thought are thinking, well, yeah, but what about Paul? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But the point there is, be imitators of me, Paul, as I am imitating Christ. So it's the bit that I'm imitating Christ that you need to imitate me. So as you see Christ in me, imitate that bit of me, but don't imitate the bits of Phil or the bits of somebody else. Imitate just the Christ bits. Test it with the scriptures. Test it with the words. See that example. See the suffering. See the way that I walk. And imitate that bit. And imitate Christ as a result directly. Matthew 23 verse 8 says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Now you see, that's why Paul says, he calls the church and brothers and sisters repeatedly. We're brothers. We're not discipling one another in that sense. We're not making disciples one of each of
you know, and mirrors of ourselves here. We're brothers trying to encourage one another to be better disciples just of Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 24 to 25 says, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." So just to finish, here's a quote from Oswald Chambers and another one from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "For 30 years, he, Jesus, was obscure. Then for 3 years, he went through popularity, scandal, and hatred. He succeeded in gathering a handful of fishermen as disciples, one of whom betrayed him, one denied him, and all forsook him. And he says, it is enough for you to be like that. The idea of evangelical success, growing our church here or whatever it might take, church prosperity, civilized manifestation, does not come into it at all." And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "The life of discipleship can only be maintained as long as nothing is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves." Now listen to this list of things he says could come in between. "Neither the law nor personal piety, nor even the world. The disciple only looks to his master, never to Christ and the law, never to Christ and religion, never to Christ and the world. Only by following Christ alone can he preserve a single eye." Jesus described himself, or was described by Paul, as a bondservant in Philippians 2:7. Made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And so when Paul describes himself and others in the New Testament describe themselves, they talk to others as brothers and sisters, and they describe themselves just like their master, a bondservant. That as Jesus came to serve, I'm just a servant. And you're my brothers and sisters. And I want to encourage you to become better servants. That's the passion and the mission that we have together as disciples, one of one master, one Lord, one rabbi, who's Jesus himself, who has never retired and will help us with the end goal. Now, just to conclude then, the rabbi who accepted us said, "Come." He gave us words to abide in and share with others. He loves us and wants to see us love others with the same love and thus be fruitful, multiply despite any cost and pain, and because of the joy to come. He never retires, and it's the best rabbi to be yoked to as we go. He started with come, and now he says go. And it's with this understanding of new discipleship with Jesus that we go and we reach others and encourage them into this family that we have. Let's just pray, and I'll hand back to Sean. Father, thank you for this trip through your word, just looking at how you redefine discipleship. Thank you for making us your disciples. Jesus, making us your disciples of you. We pray that we would walk better with you and love you more consistently and take on the marks of discipleship that you've given to your early disciples and are still available to us now. Help us to be effective to bring others into this incredible relationship of just walking humbly with you, our God, through abiding in the words of Jesus. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Help us, Father. Help us, Holy Spirit, to walk this walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.